Our scripture reading comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 1 through 14. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. This is the word of the Lord.
Each week we've been talking about Christian practices. We believe certain things, but those beliefs don't necessarily change our lives. They don't really change the way in which we live. It doesn't change our characters unless we instill those beliefs into our hearts through various Christian practices or called spiritual disciplines. Now, today we're talking about a Christian practice or spiritual discipline that you probably don't think of as a Christian practice or spiritual discipline. It's the practice of hospitality. And we've got some work to do, because the word hospitality, when you think of that word, when you hear that word, does not make you think of the same thing that the Bible is talking about. Yet all through the scripture, hospitality is extremely important. It's a sign of spiritual maturity. See, when you and I think of hospitality, I don't know what you think of, but if you put the word into a search engine right now, and you search the internet, almost all the first things that'll come up are either vacation resorts or Martha Stewart entertaining with everything perfect. Everything's perfect. That's hospitality. And actually, that's almost the opposite of what the Bible means by it, what it meant in ancient biblical times. So in order to get a handle on that, we're going to look at this passage. And in this passage, we're going to see, first of all, a principle behind Christian hospitality, then the promise of Christian hospitality, and finally, the impetus for it. Okay, the principle behind it, the promise of it, and the impetus for it, Christian hospitality. Okay, first of all, the principle behind it. The principle behind it is actually laid out in a startling way in verses 3, 4, and 5. In verse 3, we see it says, "Remember those in prison as if you yourself were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering." And then in verse 5, it says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have." Now, this is a concern for social justice. That second word, those who are mistreated, means the oppressed, the victims of social injustice. We've got a very ancient account from Lucian of Samosata, who was a critic of Christianity, critic of early Christians. And yet Lucian tells about a man named Peregrinus Proteus, who was a leader, he was actually a convert to Christianity, who was living in Palestine, and he was imprisoned for his faith. And Lucian of Samosata tells us about how Christians, not only did they protest the arrest, and they tried to get him released. But when they couldn't get him released, some of the leaders of the Christian community in Palestine actually put themselves in prison and slept and ate right alongside of him. There was this tremendous concern for social justice. There was this radical generosity to the poor. And yet, at the same time, in the middle of verse 4, in the middle of 3 and 4, you have verse 4, which says that God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Now, those are two important words. Adultery, you know what that means. It means to have sex with somebody when you're married to someone else, being sexually unfaithful to your wife or your husband. But the word sexually immoral is a more general word that means sex outside of marriage. Now, Christians were radically concerned about the poor, radically generous with their money, deeply concerned about social justice, so that makes them liberal, right? And they're absolutely against sex outside of marriage. Well, wait, that makes them conservative, right? They can't be both liberal and conservative. Yeah, they can. It's a contradiction, isn't it? No. Christians were very weird then in that culture, and they are just as weird and just as much defy categories today in our culture. And when people say, well, that's kind of contradictory, right, to be to say no sex outside of marriage and to be sort of conservative when it comes to sex and then very socially activist when it comes to justice, no, here's the reason why it's not weird. And here's why Christians are what they are. There's a principle here. The Enlightenment that happened in this sort of late 17th, early 18th century in Europe that affected America and Europe, affected what we call now Western culture. It's an enormous shift in the way of thinking, and though it's very complicated, there's very great consensus that the Enlightenment created what we now call Western individualism. In all of our cultures, we now believe very strongly that the rights of the individual, the happiness, the interests of the individual, always take precedence over tradition. They take precedence over the group, over the family, over the clan, over the community. The individual right, the individual fulfillment, that's what's important. And that has just seeped into everything in Western culture. But the gospel says something different to you about your money and about your sexuality. Unlike Western culture, the gospel says about your money, if God has given you money, that money is not yours. It's not yours for your own personal happiness, pleasure, affluence, status. It's been given to you by God in order to build human community. You're supposed to be putting it out there. You're supposed to be investing it, giving it away. You're supposed to be plowing it into the neighborhood, into the city, in order to build up human community. But the gospel says your sexuality also is a gift to you. And it's not something that you've been given just for your own personal pleasure and happiness. It also is a way of building human community. And that's the reason why the gospel has always said sex is actually a nurturing, unifying practice that is only to be shared between a man and a woman in covenant, an exclusive, lifelong covenant. It's a nurturing, unifying discipline inside a covenant between one man and one woman in order to create a stable basis for families. And it's the only basis for families. It's the only environment in which children actually can be raised safely, emotionally safely, psychologically safely. In other words, the gospel has always said, your money is not your own. It's for the building of human community, not just for your pleasure. Your sexuality is not your own. It's there only for the building of human community, not just your pleasure. And where do we get this idea? Because Jesus Christ did not treat his body as if it was his own. He did not treat his glory and his wealth as if it was his own. He gave them in order to make us a family, in order to make us a community. And with that, that's the principle. It's the principle behind everything we do. And it makes Christians look really weird, kind of liberal in some ways, kind of conservative in some ways. It was true back then. It's true now. And I got a question for you. If you're living in New York City and you're a Christian, then there's a question. How are you treating your money? How are you treating your sexuality? Are you going to be affected by the Western Enlightenment or by the gospel in how you live? So that's that principle. These things are not yours, they're not your own. And that's the principle behind hospitality. However, now we're going to look more specifically at that practice itself. And you say, well, where does the word hospitality come up? Well, it depends on the translation. Some translations it's in verse 2. In our translation it's not. But in verse 2 it says, and it's a classic and a powerful text, "Do not forget to," and this the translation is, "entertain strangers. For by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." What is that? First of all, the word "entertaining strangers" or "entertain strangers" is the translation of a single Greek word. And that Greek word is philoxenia. Now, the word xenos meant stranger, foreigner. And we get our word xenophobia from it. A fear of the other, a fear of people of other races or other, you know, outsiders. And the word Philadelphia, which means love of people like us, our brothers and our sisters. That's the word Philadelphia is. But this is a word, philoxenia. And philoxenia means to love people who are different than you. But it had a specific meaning, and what it meant was to bring them into your home as guests. For by so doing, some people have entertained angels unawares. By the way, it says angels without knowing it. The Old King James Bible has a very felicitous way of putting it. It says, "For in so doing, some people have entertained angels unawares." And you know what that's referring to? Genesis 18, when Abraham brought three strangers in, and he was very hospitable to them, and he gave them a meal. And afterwards, it turned out he had actually been entertaining the Lord and his angel messengers. Now, what is this saying? If we're going to understand what we're being told here, we have to understand the background. In ancient times, hospitality to travelers was a high value. Here's why. When you and I go traveling, we expect to either stay in hotels or in the homes of people we know. But that was essentially impossible in ancient times. Travel was very dangerous, very difficult, and people didn't do it in any at all like the way we do it now. And because there wasn't that many travelers, because it was so dangerous, you really couldn't have franchise, you couldn't have inns, you couldn't have hotels, there weren't enough people. There were some, but very, very few. Not only that, people didn't move all the time like they do now. So if you're going to another city, chances are you know somebody there. That just wasn't the case. So travel would have been impossible unless you opened your home to strangers, or if you were a traveler, unless somebody opened their home to you, even though you didn't know who they were. They didn't know you. And as a result, hospitality in ancient cultures was very, very important. It was a high value. Zeus was the god of hospitality, for example. And the ancient hospitality code had four parts to it: invitation, screening, provision, and departure. It was very, very, there were duties for the guests and duties for the hosts, and here's what they were. First of all, invitation. You can actually find this in many places in the Bible. If you were traveling, you would come to a city or a town or a settlement, and you would either come to the gate of the town or stay outside at a well or some open place and wait for someone to come out and invite you to stay with them. You see this, by the way, in Genesis 19, Genesis 24, Acts 16, where Paul comes to Philippi. You see it all the time. You would come outside right near the gate and wait for someone to invite you in. Then there was screening. Now, here's what screening was. If you're going to invite strangers in, you wanted to make sure they were strangers and not enemies who, in the middle of the night, were going to try to take the city over. So you would do a little bit of screening, a little bit of interviewing. Maybe the strangers, if they're smart, brought some letters of recommendation from some famous people of high credibility. And then thirdly, then someone would come out and bring them in. And if you were a host, it was your job to wash their feet and provide them a feast, not just, you know, a few morsels. And then give them rest, give them refreshing rest, because they were weary travelers. Traveling was much more weary, some even dangerous in those days. And the next day, you departed with thanks, or the next day. And actually, ordinarily, you would never stay more than two nights. That was ordinary. You never stayed more than two nights. That was your job as a guest to get out in two nights. And I said, so that's why it worked in ancient times, two nights. And there it was, your code. High value. But when God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, and he started to tell them the kind of community he wanted them to be, God took hospitality and ratcheted it up in importance way beyond its value in any other ancient culture. Hospitality to the Jews, hospitality in Israel, was way beyond anything, as valued as it was elsewhere. This was way beyond that. And you can see it, some of it, for example, in Deuteronomy. Here's one example of what God says about hospitality. Deuteronomy 10, 17 and 19. He says, I am the great God, and I am not partial, and I take no bribes. I execute justice for the orphan and the widow. I love the stranger, providing him with food and clothing. And you too shall love the stranger and the alien, the wanderer, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. Now listen to that. Did you hear that? There are two ways in which that ratchets hospitality up way beyond anything that any other ancient culture held. First of all, it was a far deeper basis for hospitality. See, in ancient cultures, why was hospitality valued? Expediency. You couldn't have traveling if you didn't have hospitality. And there were also sort of oriental ancient canons of courtesy. Courtesy was a very big deal in those more patriarchal, hierarchical, traditional societies. But God says, I'm going to give you a whole different basis for why you need to be hospitable to the outsider, to the stranger. Here's why. Because you were aliens in Egypt, and you were wanderers in the wilderness. You were weary wanderers, and you would have died out there. But I clothed you, I fed you, and eventually I brought you home. So you were no longer strangers, I brought you home. You live only by my hospitality. My salvation, says God, was hospitality. If you've been saved by my grace, then you are the recipients of life-giving hospitality, my spiritual hospitality. And therefore, because you were strangers, you were aliens, see, you were weary wanderers, and I saved you with my hospitality, now you turn around to others and do the same thing. So that's a much more powerful basis. But not only that, did you hear what it said there in Deuteronomy 10? God also has blown the scope out of it. See, ancient hospitality was just foreign travelers for two nights. But God says to be hospitable means care for the orphan and the widow, your own poor, and care for, when he says strangers and aliens, he's talking about immigrants, people who've come here from other lands, refugees in many cases, or people from other lands. And when he says that's your hospitality, that's not just travelers for two nights. This is what he's saying. If you have the world's goods, the poor are like weary travelers. The immigrants and people of other ethnicities and races who have moved here without money, without power, without connections, you are supposed to spend yourself. In other words, what God is saying here is not that hospitality at this point is being redefined, not that it's less than bringing people into your home. It's still that, but it's much more. It means to take your possessions, take your things, take your money, take your goods, take your home, and spend it on people with less of the world's goods than you. You're supposed to be so open to the outsider, so open to people who are strangers, so open to people who don't believe like you, that don't look like you, and that don't have the world's goods, and you are supposed to be hospitable to them because they're like weary travelers. Wow. That's hospitality? Yes. And when you actually get to the New Testament, if anything, the promise of hospitality is ratcheted up even a little bit more. And we see it right here in this verse. Because this verse says, do not forget to do hospitality. Don't forget to love the stranger. For by doing so, some people have entertained angels unawares. And Bill Lane, in his commentary on Hebrews, says that's a fascinating little statement. Well, you know what it's saying? It's saying this. For Christians, the expectation is that God will play a significant role in the ordinary exchange between guests and hosts. And this expectation lends to hospitality a sacramental quality. The reference to those who entertained angels without knowing it reflects the writer's sensitivity to the numinous qualities of hospitality. It throws into bold relief the element of surprise that is stressed in the biblical accounts. As with Abraham and in Genesis 18, when the stranger received was God's special envoy. As with the Emmaus disciples in Luke 24, who discovered not that they had just unknowingly taken in an angel, but the Lord himself. Now here's what this means. Sacramental. This is very, very interesting. What is a sacrament? Baptism, the Lord's Supper. Well, what is a sacrament? Common stuff like water, bread, wine. Common stuff. Get it anywhere. See? Nothing special. And yet, when dedicated to God, when used by God, it's a vehicle. That common thing is a vehicle for God's power and grace coming into our lives. And in some ways, that's what hospitality is here. That's the promise. And you know what that means? To take somebody out for coffee and to listen to their problems. To meet somebody new who's different than you in your apartment building and invite them into your apartment. And just listen to them. And just welcome them. That's not social work. That's not counseling. That's not spiritual direction. You're not a trained spiritual director. You're not a trained counselor. This is there's no technique involved. It's just common. It's just get together over coffee. And yet God, according to the text, can work powerfully in that. John Piper did a sermon some years ago called Strategic Hospitality, and he puts it like this. He says, when we practice hospitality, we experience the refreshing joy of becoming God's conduit, becoming the conduits of God's hospitality rather than being self-decaying cul-de-sacs. Did you catch the imagery there? God has given you hospitality. If you're saved, you are the recipient of God's hospitality. But he says, when we practice hospitality, we experience the refreshing joy of becoming conduits of God's hospitality rather than being self-decaying cul-de-sacs. The joy of receiving God's hospitality decays and dies if it doesn't flourish in our hospitality to others. We should always be thinking things like this. How can I draw the most people into a deep experience of God's hospitality by the use of my money, by the use of my things, by the use of my home, by the use of my church home? Who right now needs reinforcements in the battle against loneliness? Who needs to be asked out? Who needs to be asked in just because they're lonely? What two or three people's complementary abilities might explode in a new ministry if they had 2 hours to brainstorm over dinner in my house? You know, and over the years, if you are radical and you are consistent about hospitality, always noticing somebody who seems to be on the outside, meeting new people, seeing people who seem to be lonely, seeing people who seem to be confused, doing what? Sometimes very, very little. You know, if you invite somebody into your home, it's not the silver and the china. That's the Martha Stewart approach. No offense, Martha, because after all, you know, that's New York, so you might be here. And secondly, because if you can do it nicely, that's all right. You know, it makes people feel special, but that's not the point. Peanut butter and jelly could be just fine. It's common, but it could change somebody's life. And over the years, if you've done a lot of this, you know that in many cases, you really don't even know just, you know, to what extent those conversations and that welcome and that reaching out to people has had an impact. And yet there are people walking around right now. There's maybe some people in this room who remember a night like that, or remember a conversation like that, and they've never forgotten it. It helped them. It put them through, got them through a tough patch. And now you're out there doing all kinds of great things. In other words, that hospitality has been multiplied in the lives of all kinds of people. You know what that meant? You were entertaining angels unawares. It was an angel, and you didn't know it. You never know. There's a sacramental quality. God works through your hospitality. Having people in your home, you pressing your time and your effort and your money into the lives of the immigrants, of the poor, of the marginalized. That's God's hospitality. Okay, let's summarize here before moving on. What does hospitality mean? Hospitality is an attitude of heart and a practice. It's an attitude of heart that seeks to turn strangers into guests, friends, and eventually brothers and sisters. It's an attitude of heart that goes after new people and makes them feel welcome, just by the way in which, just by your facial expression, just by your spirit. And especially it goes after and welcomes people who the world excludes, people who are different, people who are unlovely, people who are unwealthy, people who are unconnected. When you make people like that feel welcome, when you make people like that feel included, you've got God's spirit of hospitality. So it's an attitude of heart, but then it's the practice. It's bringing people into your home, yeah. Or taking people out to your favorite places, yeah. And with that attitude of heart, opening to them and listening to them and making them feel accepted. But beyond that, as we can see, it means the widow and the orphan and the immigrant and the homeless people who need hospitality more than anybody. And it means finding ways to put your money and your goods and your time into their lives so they're refreshed. And would you like to know 8 ways You could do hospitality as a resident of New York City and maybe as a person in Redeemer. Eight ways you could do it individually and corporately. Here they go. Ready? Here's four ways to do it individually. If you're a Christian, you're starting to get the vision for hospitality. Here's four things you could do individually. Number one, in your apartment building, you should be asking other people in your apartment building into your space. Invite them into your space. Oh, a lot of them are not going to come. A lot of them are going to wonder what you're up to, whether you're really basically an insurance salesperson or something like that, you know, and they'll suspect, but a lot of people will. The first thing is you have to invite people in your apartment building into your physical home. Secondly, you should start to invite colleagues, friends, and neighbors into your spiritual home. What's your spiritual home? This. I don't mean Hunter. I mean small groups. I mean ministries you're doing out in the city. I mean worship services. To say, come with me to this meeting, come with me to this event, and afterwards we'll go out to eat, and I'll pay. That's hospitality. That's not just inviting members of your apartment building into your physical home. It's inviting members of your networks into your spiritual home. Are you beginning to realize how expensive hospitality is? It's expensive, not just the food. Oh, no. Don't forget, peanut butter sandwiches, maybe peanut butter and jelly might be just fine, especially if you get the right kind of peanut butter. But you're sticking your neck out when you out yourself as a Christian and invite somebody into your spiritual home. Here's a third way. Christians should just be eating together, informally all the time. Things happen there that would never happen when you plan them to happen. Events, studies, seminars. Oh, we're New Yorkers. We want everything planned out. Bullet points, agenda, down to the 5 minutes. And then there's hospitality, in which all the really great stuff happens. And fourth thing you could do is you could host, it's a very important part of hospitality, host a small group in your home and watch people's lives change. My little tiny home, yes, my little tiny home. Everybody's got a little tiny home. It's New York. Okay? So invite the people in your apartment into your physical home. Invite the people in your networks into your spiritual home. Eat together. Do hospitality one with another. And host a small group. And here's four corporate ways, real fast. Help the diaconate. You know what our diaconate is doing? Our diaconate is basically doing corporate hospitality. It's finding people with material needs and emotional problems and spiritual needs and some very kind of financial needs. They're all over the map. But they're working with those folks, and you could either give money to the diaconal fund or even say to them, here's what I do for a living. If you feel like this would be of some help in your greeting and welcoming and helping people, let me know. So help the diaconate. Secondly, volunteer through Hope for New York and all the ministries out in the city, which is definitely part of the hospitality that God has enjoined. Thirdly, be an usher. Volunteer at these services. Help us do this. You know, be on one of the tables. It's a terrific way to welcome people. And fourthly, when at the end of a prayer or at the end of a sacrament, you know when we say, turn to each other and greet one another. What do you think that is? Is that just an icebreaker? No. Do you realize for 2,000 years there's been a part of the ancient Christian liturgy called passing the peace? Do you know what that is? When we say turn to somebody, greet somebody you don't know, that is so important. What you're doing is you're turning to other people and saying, I was a stranger, but God took me in, and now I don't want to be worshiping around any strangers. It's turning strangers to guests. It's turning strangers into potential friends. That's what hospitality is. Know what you're doing when you pass the peace and greet one another. So there's eight ways. Hard, expensive. Where do we get the impetus for it? The great thing we see here is there's two great resources that God gives us. Two great resources for hospitality. One is in the past and one is in the future. Here's what's in the past. Verse 5. If you want to have lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, if you want your lives so free from fear and so contented that you can pay the price of hospitality, you have to know this. God has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now, in the Greek, in the original Greek, this is one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. Because the first time, the English translations almost never get this across. The first clause says, I will never, ever leave you. It's two negatives. I will never, never leave you. And the second clause is, I will never, never, never forsake you. Five negatives. Over the top grammatically. Just pounding us with the unconditionality of what God is saying here. Do you know, sometimes we sing a hymn, and there's a line in the hymn that says, "That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." Now, when the writer of the lyric was writing that, he wasn't just putting never, 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 just trying to fill out the line because that's how many beats was in the line, and we just had to have words to fill up. No. He was. It's literally what the text says. I'll never, 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 never forsake you. Absolutely unconditional. How can we know that? See, God, if you know that, if you have that absolute certainty of God's love, that absolute certainty of God never abandoning you, never, that frees you to be hospitable. Well, how can you get that? How do you know that's true? Here's how you know. It tells us in verse 11 and following. So Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Do you know what that means, outside the gate? When Jesus Christ died, he experienced the absolute opposite of everything the Bible says about hospitality. Yeah, because you know what hospitality is? Hospitality is a stranger comes to near the city gate, and hospitality is going out to take the cold and weary stranger in. And yet Jesus Christ was inside, and he was thrown out, and he was killed. Exactly the opposite of hospitality. Why? The reason why goes all the way back to the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, we were home. When you go back to the beginning of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, we were home. What do I mean? It was a place without death or parting. See, home is a place where you're loved. Home is a place that fits you. A place where, and on in the Garden of Eden, there was no death or parting. There was no decay. There was no fading. There was no disease. We were absolutely home, and then we were lost. We lost it, because when we turned away from God, we went into exile, you know? John Lynn read that great text that's in the front of your bulletin. Don't look at it now, but even those people with great homes, even those people who have been born and raised in a particular country, there's another sense in which none of those places are really home. Because even if you just stay put, one of the worst things about staying put is to see change. One of the worst things about having a wonderful home is to watch people leave or die. We aren't home. We're all wanderers in a sense. We're all restless wanderers. We're all cold and weary wanderers. We're all in exile because we're alienated from God. And we deserve it. I know it's a hard thing to say and a hard thing to hear. But don't you remember in ancient hospitality, if you were outside the gate, they screened you to make sure that you weren't trying to take over the city. But you see, that's the essence of sin. You know what your heart is really wants? Your heart wants to be in charge. You want to run the world. You don't want God to tell you how to do it. You want to run your own life. You don't want God to tell you how to do it. And because of that, we should be in exile. That's what we deserve. But on the cross, Jesus Christ was cast out of the gate. In fact, he started that way. He was born in a feed trough. An inn, not home. And at one point he says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was homeless wanderer. And he died outside the gate, thrown out, killed. And on the cross, he said, what? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken me. It says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And yet God did it to Jesus. Yes, you know why? It's what we deserve. In our place, Jesus Christ took cosmic homelessness. In our place, Jesus Christ took the exile we deserve. So that our sins are paid for, so that now God could bring us in. He was cast out so that God could bring us in. He was made homeless so God could give us his radical hospitality and bring us into his family. And it says so. Paul says it perfectly in Ephesians 2, where he says, "Remember then that you were separated from Christ, alienated and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now you are no longer strangers or sojourners, but members of the household of God." Jesus died for us to make room in the household of God. He had no place to lay his head so we could receive a place in the household of God. And that's just the past. And there's the future, because verse 14 says, we're waiting for the city which is to come. Do you know what city that is? Class? Revelation 21, 22, the city of God at the end of time. And if you look into that city in Revelation 21 and 22, you'll see the tree of life. It's the Garden of Eden. That's your real home. In the future, God will finally, because of what Jesus Christ has done, open the gates of real home and give you that final feast and show you the final home that your heart's been longing for. And finally, you will no longer be a weary traveler. And finally, you will find your heart's desire. And you know, at the end of the Narnia Chronicles, when they get to the very end of this very moment, one of the characters puts it like this. "I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it." And that's what you're going to say on that day. "I belong here. This is the country I've been looking for all of my life. This is the home I've been looking for all my life, and I never knew it." And because Jesus Christ was cast out and experienced ultimate homelessness, he now is the ultimate host. Do you know the New Testament is constantly saying Jesus is the ultimate host? John 13, Jesus washes our feet. John 14, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's home. John 2, he's Lord of the feast, master of the banquet. He's always feeding people, feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000. Why? He is the ultimate host. And ultimately, his radical hospitality is going to heal all of your wearinesses and satisfy all your heart's desires. And if you know that, now verse 13, let us follow him outside the gate. What does that mean? Let's pay the cost of hospitality. Because whatever cost it's going to be for you to stick your neck out to invite somebody to Redeemer, for you to spend your money on the poor, for you to spend the money to bring people into your home all the time, that's nothing compared to the cost that Jesus Christ has paid to bring you home. So let's look for the outsider. Let's look for the seeker. Let's look for the poor. Let's look for those people. And let's be hospitable to them as Christ was hospitable to us. And guess what? You may find you're entertaining angels unawares. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us the promise that if we open our homes and our wallets and our hearts to strangers, you will work, because that's how we were saved. And it'll be expensive, but nothing like the expense of Jesus paid when he was cast out so that we could be brought in. We thank you for these resources, and we thank you for this power and this motivation, and now we pray you'd make us a church filled with the spirit of the one who said, "I have a feast for you. I have water for you to drink. I have bread for you to eat," that will finally give rest to your soul. It's in Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen.